Good morning. We are in lesson four. Still, no treats for you, Brother Tim. Sorry, you're just serving the Lord. Amen. Where am I at? Yeah, so we're in lesson four. We're talking about the Protestant Reformation, and this is week three of I don't know how many, but there's a lot that happened in the Protestant Reformation. And, you know, we dealt with the Middle Ages, and that was a lot of time and a lot that happened. But mostly what happened there is just corruption. And you could spend a ton of time in the Reformation, in the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, talking about why it was so dark and all the corruption. I felt like we made the point, though, there. But with the Reformation, this is, by the way, when the Protestants became Protestants. By the way, I'll say this again, Baptists are not Protestants. We didn't protest against the Catholic Church because we're never part of the Catholic Church. We didn't have to do that. We've been protesting them since they started, actually. But we were never part of the Catholic Church and therefore didn't have to leave the Catholic Church. That's what Protestants are. They're Catholic priests, as you're finding out, or at least in the Catholic Church. King Henry wasn't a priest, but anyways. And they were part of the Catholic Church. They recognized the corruption that has been there, both just human corruption, but then also doctrinal corruption. And they said, this is not right. And so they, however they believed it was supposed to be, was trying to convince the Catholic Church to go there. So Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others were really heavy on Augustine. And if you remember, Augustine was a Catholic priest from the 4th century or so, and or maybe 5th century. And he was really a brilliant man, just wrong doctrinally. And he wrote a lot about Catholic doctrine in that time, fifth century doctrine of the Catholic Church, which, by the way, was still very far from biblical doctrine, but not as far as the Catholic Church was during the Protestant Reformation. And so they wanted to bring the Catholic Church back to what they felt. And I do believe they believed this with all their heart, that Augustinian doctrine was biblical doctrine. They thought that. And they wanted to bring the Catholic Church back to what the Catholic Church was in the 4th century, before the Middle Ages began. Problem is that, again, that's not biblical doctrine. There's still a lot of biblical errors that we already dealt with, that Augustine had. But that's what they wanted to do. So they were hoping to protest and just reform. That's why it's called the Protestant Reformation, and just reform the Catholic Church and just bring it back doctrinally to the 5th century Catholic Church. Well, the Pope wasn't happy with that, and basically one by one excommunicated each one of these guys. And so basically what you find is when that happened, they all broke off and started their own thing. The two main ones were Luther and Calvin. And we've dealt with Luther already, and today we're going to deal a lot with Calvin. Then also there was King Henry, who really didn't have a lot of doctrinal convictions. He really just wanted to divorce his wife that he was forced into marrying when he was 8. The Pope wouldn't allow it. So, I mean, it sounds really simple and really generalized, but truly, I mean, that's really all that was there. He just wanted to do that. He didn't like that the Pope had so much authority over him. He was king. And so he just started the Church of England. He just started it with, he got rid of the Catholic priests, brought in some Church of England priests, and then allowed the Catholic Church priests to be Church of England priests if they wanted to. And he just started the Church of England. So doctrinally, they're not very far from Catholic doctrine, really. But Calvin and Luther, really, they are pretty different. Okay, so how are we doing? Does that make sense? That's kind of where we're at right now. And again, we've dealt with Luther, we've dealt with King Henry VIII, and so if you want to know more about that, that's in previous lessons. And we started to talk about Calvin. Now, we'll just do a little review. If you turn back to page, just previous page 7, this is the Reformation in Switzerland, okay? So if you didn't know, Luther was in Germany mostly, and then obviously King Henry was in England. So this Reformation was happening really all throughout the world. And the Reformation in Switzerland happened with a man named Ulrich Zwingli, who was reading after Luther and also studying Augustine, and kind of came to very similar conclusions that Luther did, that the Catholic Church is off, they need to be back to Augustinian theology. And so, and again, Zwingli being a Catholic priest himself. So that happened. And then a man named William Farrell, who was a Frenchman, he wanted to do some reforming in France, but France was not anywhere near as accommodating to that. And I think, he did. He had to leave because they didn't like that he was changing the doctrine and trying to reform the doctrine to Augustinian theology. And so he was kicked out of France, and so he went to Switzerland. Well, William Farrell, again, not the actor, so it's kind of funny to think about William Farrell in the Protestant Reformation. But anyways, we could bring our minds back. But anyway, so different guy. He was kicked out of France, but he and Calvin knew each other in France, and Calvin kind of had that same journey, if you will, where he was starting to read after Augustine and Luther and all that, and he was in France as well, and he also had to leave, and he went to Switzerland, and then the Reformation in Switzerland really got off the ground following Calvin's lead. Now, Calvin, again, wasn't the first one to do this in Switzerland. He was really the third major name doing this in Switzerland. But Calvin was very intellectual and very reasonable in a sense where he was logical and he's a good speaker. And you can tell he's really smart. And so he was able to convince a lot of people better, I believe, than the other guys were. And really, he took prominence there in Switzerland. Now, we'll just jump right into our lesson where we left off on number six. While Luther was known for his zeal and determination, Calvin was known by his intellect, okay? Martin Luther was very passionate. He was actually a pretty fiery preacher, especially for that day. He was known for his passion, for his zeal, for his conviction, and that really made an impact. Calvin was less boisterous that way, but he was very, very smart. And he would talk, and you would just know, this guy knows what he's saying, you know, what he's talking about. And he was a heavy, heavy thinker. And so, number one, many credit him for the reviving and popularizing of the old beliefs of Augustine from the 4th century when it came to the doctrine of predestination. And so Augustine had a lot of different beliefs, and Luther was able to really bring those back. Calvin did too, but Calvin, he was very smart, and everyone knew it, and here's the thing, so did Calvin. And I'm not trying to make fun, but whenever someone thinks that they're really logical and smart, they have to rationalize and give human logic to everything in Scripture. And there's some things about God that we just can't grasp fully, because he's higher than us, okay? And so there's some things we just have to let God be God about. And one of those things is the idea that here's two very clear biblical truths. One, God is sovereign and in control. God's in control. The heart of the king is in the hands of God, and God's in control. Second, man has free will. Man gets to choose. Okay? It's very obvious. Man gets to choose. God is not willing that any should perish. So here's the conundrum that Calvin faced. How can God be in control and man still choose to be saved or not? Because God is not, but here's the problem. God is not willing that any should perish. God does not want anyone to go to hell. So if he's in control, then why does anybody go to hell? Well, it's because they have free will. Okay, now God could force everyone to be saved, but then what would we be doing? Like we wouldn't even be human, we would just be robots. So the mental struggle that Calvin and his followers have is jiving God's sovereignty and control with man's free will. And the way I say it is God is so in control that he does allow free will, because God allows you to make choices, but then God uses the choices of mankind to still accomplish his purpose. Does that make sense? A good example of this is whenever Mary was pregnant with Jesus, right? And the Bible says that the Old Testament made clear that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in where? In Bethlehem, right? Well, they were not in Bethlehem. They were in Nazareth. And she was like great with child, which means she can give birth any second, right? Well, there's a problem, right? Because God's purpose is for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, but they're in Nazareth. So what happens is the king makes a decree, right? That all the world should be taxed. And when they say all the world, they mean the Roman Empire. Everyone's got to be taxed. And in that day, when they took this tax, it was also a census. And in part of that was you had to go to your family, wherever your family is, your family ties, is tied to a certain city. And it just so happened that Joseph and Mary's family was tied to Bethlehem. So to do this tax, they had to, by government law, go to Bethlehem, whether she's pregnant or not, and do this. Now, obviously, that worked out well, right? Because they get there, and where was the Savior born? Bethlehem. Why? Because of the king's tax. Was it because of the king's tax? No. It was because God's in control. But do you think that there was the king, he was like, you know, there's a problem. The Savior is in the belly of, is in the womb of Mary, and she's in the wrong place. You know what I'll do is I'll make a tax. He wasn't thinking that way. Do you think God said, you need to make a tax and tax people? No. But here's this king made a pagan decision because he liked money and control, and God used it to bring about his purpose. And then it happens again with the wise men. I just preached about this. The king, remember, what's his face? King Herod wanted to kill the king of the Jews, and the magi, the three wise men, are there three? No. The wise men. Culture is destroyed my thinking. Anyway, the wise men come into town. They're looking for him. God's been, you know, giving them a general direction with the star. They get there. They're looking for the Messiah. Well, the king, Herod, wants to find this king and kill him. So he gets the priests, and the priests tell him, hey, the king's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And so he said, oh, good. Wise men, come here. He's in Bethlehem. So he helps the wise men find the king. Why? Because he wanted to? No. He was a pagan, and he wanted to kill the king. But God used his pagan choice, selfish choice, to accomplish God's purpose of directing the wise men right to Bethlehem. You see? Okay, and then there's more to that. So what I'm telling you is God is so in control that he can give us free will and still be in control. If he had to force everybody to make every decision, then he's really just a tyrant. But he's not. He's in control. He's sovereign. And even when we want to make things happen our way, we'll pay for that. But God's will is not going to be thwarted because he's in control. This is the biblical thinking of it. Calvin went kind of crazy on it to say, no, God's in control. So here's what God did. God chose, if you're saved, that's because God chose you to be saved. And if you didn't want to be saved, too bad. God chose you to be saved. And if you are not saved, that's because God chose you to not be saved. And if you want to get saved, too bad, because God's in control, not you. And God chose you to go to hell forever. That is so frustrating to me. And I try not to get upset. I'm trying not to do that. But it's so against the character of our God that he created some people to go to hell forever, and then he created some people to go to heaven forever.
And then he lied in the Bible.
And then he lied when he said it's the will that everyone should perish, even though his will, according to the Calvinists, was actually no, his will, the will for that guy was to perish. No, it wasn't. Okay? I'll get off. I'm sorry. But this is where Calvin went off. And it's sad because a lot of, they're so smart, you know, like, and they get a lot of things right, oftentimes, Calvinists do, but then this part, way off. And it's because I contend it's because they just can't have that inconsistency in their mind. They can't have free will and sovereignty. They can't do it. They can't let God have that. They can't do that. They have to understand it. There has to be a in their mind a reasonable explanation. Although I believe there is, and I just gave it to you, but they have to do that. It has to be one or the other. It can't be both. So Anyways, this is where Calvin was. He's thinking a lot. Basically, he's in his office or whatever, studying and coming to this conclusion that God's in control, and so God had to have chosen some to be saved and some not to be saved. And this is Calvinist doctrine, very dangerous, okay? So anyway, now I'll explain it to you here, okay? So number two, this Reformed theology has proven to be very destructive doctrine and mindset for many denominations, including some Baptists. And there are some Baptists that buy into this, and it makes you feel really smart if you're on this, in this tulip thing, because, oh, by the way, I'm not there yet. But so there are some Baptist churches that buy into the Calvinist doctrine, and it's sad. And it ends up destroying churches, because, listen, if you believe God's already chosen everyone to be saved and other people not to be saved, then why do we need to go reach people? Because God chose them. God's going to say, if God chose them, he's going to save them. What do we need to do about it? Nothing. So it's dangerous. It kills the church, kills missions. Why send missionaries? Because God's going to take care of it. God's already chosen people, you know? And so it's destructive. It's destructive in a lot of ways. That's what it is. So number three, he is most famous for his doctrine of Calvinism, which is represented in the acrostic tulip, okay? So if you didn't get that blank, there it is, tulip. Here's the tulip doctrine, Calvinist doctrine. One, total depravity of man. So he teaches, Calvinists teach that the total inability of the lost to choose Christ without the grace of God enabling one to make that decision. Now, we do not believe, so here's what they believe. Mankind is so depraved that they have zero ability to turn to Christ at all unless God chose them and gave them that grace to choose Christ. Now, there's a level of truth to that, meaning mankind, if left to ourselves, is totally depraved, and we would not choose God. But God sent his word, you see? God sent his son. If Jesus never came, man would have no chance. That's the biblical doctrine of human depravity. So none of us have anywhere to boast, because it's not us. If it was left to us, we'd all go to hell forever. This is the doctrine of depravity of mankind. Not this total depravity to where no matter what, you have nothing. God, the only reason you're saved is because, number two, or letter B, you, unconditional election of man. The elect are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so the only reason that they call them the elect can be saved is because God chose them before the foundation of the world. And so before God even created anything, he already knew who he was going to save and who he wasn't. And so you're so depraved all by yourself, God already chose you before you were born. And whenever it hits his time, he's going to give you what you need to get saved. And then we get to, well, letter number C. Well, let's just go skip to D, okay? Limited or irresistible grace, that the grace of God cannot be resisted by the elect. And so then, whenever God chose for you to be saved, he's going to make you get saved, and you have no choice. It's irresistible. What in the world, right? So God chose you. You had nothing to do with it. God, for some reason, thought you were the one that was supposed to get saved. And then when God decided in his sovereignty to save you, now he chooses you and he forces you to be saved that moment, and you can't stop it. You have no decision. This is so crazy to me. But this is what they believe. And so then, logically, that leads to L, limited atonement, meaning Christ only died for the elect. So when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for the whole world like the Bible says. He only died for those who are saved. So he paid for the sins of those who he elected, those who he decided in time past to save. That's who he died for. Do you see how twisted this is? Oh, my goodness. Okay. But anyway, and then letter P, perseverance of the saints, that the elect will persevere to the end as a mark of being among the chosen. So if you ever step off the path, that means that you were never really chosen. You were just acting like you were just trying to be saved, but God didn't really choose you, so you couldn't. And so that's why you fell off. And so this is tulip. This is Calvinist theology. Yep. And I did my best just to tell you exactly what they would stand up here and tell you what I said without the little remarks I made, trying my best not to. But that's what they believe. They'll tell you that. No, God chose in his sovereignty to save certain people. And there you go. And if you're one of the chosen, just thank God for that. You Amen. Know? And yeah, right. And I'm glad I'm glad I'm one of everybody who's been chosen. But anyways, it's bummer doctrine, okay? So it was introduced by Augustine. Augustine mentioned something like that, like this is a possibility, but then Calvin took it and really developed it in the 16th century, okay? So number five, it was not a doctrine believed by the apostolic church in the first century. This is not what they believed in the first century. It's not what the Bible teaches, okay? All right, we'll leave that alone for now, but just no bummer, okay? All right, number seven. Having been banished from France for his Reformed theology, by the way, if you see a church that says we're a Reformed church, that's mostly what they're talking about. They're Calvinist, and they believe that people are chosen and not and stuff, okay? So anyway, he was kicked out of France for that theology. And then Calvin sought a place that might be sympathetic to his views, and so he found such a place in Switzerland. Number two, while seeking scholastic solitude in Basel, that's in Switzerland, by the way, Calvin heard of the persecution of French Protestants by Francis I, accusing the Protestants of being Anabaptists, okay? What are you talking about? Well, okay, so there are Protestants in France, and France was already persecuting Anabaptists. We were there. This is what I mean by we're not Protestants. We were already there. And then they started persecuting Protestants too because they hated the Protestants. And so because of that, there were accusations that the Protestants were Anabaptists, and Calvin did not like that. No, we're not Anabaptists. And I say amen. No, you're not. But he would say the same about us. And so he said, no, this is what they really believe. And he wanted to rectify what in his mind was slander by writing his Institutes of Christian Religion. This is his theology statement. This is a full and systematic defense of what he called evangelical doctrine. The final edition of his work was published in 1559 and soon became the most influential systematic theology in Christendom. Most Protestants love this and read it and study it. Letter D, included in the Institutes of Christian Religion is the false doctrine of predestination. That is that God predestined your eternity before you were born. That's predestined. That's the doctrine. That's the false doctrine of predestination. There is a biblical doctrine of predestination, which is God predestined, knowing man would fall, that salvation would be through Christ. Here's the real doctrine of predestination. God knew man would fall, and so his plan from the beginning was to eventually send the Messiah, and that salvation would be through the Messiah. And he predestined before, obviously, listen, thousands of years before Jesus came, predestined that salvation would be through faith in him. That's why they're looking for him. Because it was predestined that if you're going to be saved, you're not going to be able to save yourself. You're going to have to trust in the sacrifice of the coming Messiah, the Savior, right? This is before Jesus came. It was predestined. That's how you're saved. Abraham was saved by faith in what? The fact the Messiah is coming. David was saved by faith in what? The fact that the Savior is coming. Then the Savior did come. And now we're saved by faith in what? The Savior did come. But that plan was put into place well before the world began, because Jesus, God knew that man would fall in their free will. How are we doing? That's real predestination, and I hate that they steal it and make that the doctrine of predestination. It's not. But anyways, but that's in there. Justification also for the practice of baptizing infants and small children, that's in that Institutes of Christian Religion. And then an unscriptural view of the Lord's table as a sacrament instead of a memorial. We talked about what that means. They call it a sacrament because it's part of Christ's sacrifice. So they make the Lord's table part of your salvation, an integral part, and that's obviously unbiblical. And so letter E, Calvin taught that baptism helped to secure the forgiveness of sins and the Lord's table secured fellowship with God. This is what Protestants believe. This is why baptism and the Lord's table are such a big deal, why a lot of people really specifically don't like us because of our view on baptism. They have to get rebaptized, and they won't come back to church because of that, and they won't come back to church because we don't do Lord's table every week, and it's because Protestant theology teaches that baptism is a bigger deal than it is. It is a big deal. It is. Baptism is us remembering what Christ did for us and really publicly declaring what Jesus did for us. That's what baptism is. And then being identified with our church and with the church that baptizes you. But they take it to be a part of your salvation. And so it's a humongous deal if it's part of your salvation. And how dare you make me do it again? Well, it's not for your salvation, you see. But it's hard to, if you grew up your whole life believing this, it's hard to get you to understand biblically what baptism is supposed to be. And then Lord's table the same way, that they're taught that Lord's table is how you keep fellowship with God. We need to do it every week. Lord's table is how you're able to, in a sense, stay saved or at least stay right with God. And so we have to do it every week so we stay right with God. And that's not what Lord's table is about. You're right with God because of what Jesus did for you. And we're remembering that. And we're thankful. That's what the Lord's table is about, is us taking time to solemnly remember, Jesus died for us. And that's awesome. But it is not how we keep our fellowship with God. That was done on the cross. And then we continue to serve him. But it's become part of salvation in Protestant theology, and it has become really a hot button issue, and really it was never really intended for that. Okay? All right, number three. How are we doing? Are we doing good? That was a lot. Giving you all kinds of theology class here.
Brother Marshall.
Really fast.
The Baptist Distinctives Wednesday night.
Is that what you posted?
That's really good.
That's good stuff. All right, number three. Calvin arrived in Geneva in 1536, just 4 years after William Farrell began his reforming work there in 1532. Okay? I know there's a lot of dates and names. Is everyone following what's going on? William got there in 4 years before Calvin did, now Calvin's there. And this, I believe that Institutes of, let's see. Yeah, 1536 is the same year that he wrote that doctrinal statement that we talked about. Okay, number four, Farrell persuaded Calvin to remain in Geneva and assist him in the Reformation there. And Calvin and Farrell organized the Genevan Church in 1536. Calvin then wrote the first Genevan Catechism and Confession of Faith for the Genevan Church. He later drafted a church law for the city, which was adopted by the city council. And this is what always happens, isn't it? They start the church to get away from tyranny of the Catholic Church, and then they set up their own tyrannical church where they are. And that's what happened in Geneva when they got into the city and started writing laws for the city. Anyway, letter C, Calvin was later given great power in the city and began to run the city like a church, believing that the state ought to be subservient to the church. Okay, letter D, he believed the duty of the city council was to uphold the will of the church.
We should try that.
Yeah, let's get, never mind. No. Church and state are separate. Now, yeah. Can't get into that right now, but we're seeing the detrimental effects of putting the state into the church. Now, the state is there to protect the church's rights, but it is not there to enforce the church's doctrine. Okay, but it also cannot control what a church's doctrine is. That's the separation.
They did in Canada.
Now, people, I know. Anyway. But that doesn't mean that Christians can't be part of the government.
Right.
And we can't have morals, but we cannot force theology down the throats of citizens, because faith doesn't work like that. Right? Faith is not something you can force upon. It's something that you have to make a decision about. Faith. Okay? So anyway. And that's kind of where a lot of the corruption came from. All right, letter E. Calvin became increasingly intolerant of those who didn't hold his views. This is what happens whenever a church takes over a state, is that, okay, this is what the religion is. I would say what the Bible says, but that's obviously not what they think. But this is what we believe as a government and as a city, as a country, as a state, whatever it is. And if you don't hold to those views, well, then get out, or you're going to be punished. And that's not cool. And so eventually, burning a humanist named Severus in 1553 for heresy. I am not for burning humanists. Am I a humanist? No, I am not. But we let them believe what they believe. This is freedom of religion. They have to choose what they believe for themselves. This is how it always works. Every man is responsible for believing what they believe. We're not going to persecute them for believing something different than us. We will disagree with them. We're not going to say, yeah, we're doing the same thing and sing kumbaya, but at the same time, we're not going to try to hurt them or berate them. We're going to preach the gospel, and those who believe will accept, and those who won't will face God themselves. We're not that. That's not our responsibility. So anyway, and that's why I think what I say here in the brackets, we would also separate ourselves from him as he held to many false doctrines and denied the doctrine of the Trinity, this guy Severus did, but would not advocate execution or persecution in any way. Letter F. He then wrote in his defense of his extreme punishment. Like a teenager. Put those together, okay? Come on, spell check. Punishment of Severus. Here's what he says. He defended it. Some people are like, what in the world? Why did you do that? He's defending it. Whoever shall maintain that wrong is done to heretics and blasphemers in punishing them makes himself an accomplice in their crime and guilty as they are. There is no question here of man's authority. It is God who speaks, and clear it is what the law he will have kept in the church, even to the end of the world. By the way, yeah, in the church. If someone has a weird doctrine in the church, well, then there won't be a member of the church because we have to agree upon our doctrine. But the church isn't the state. And so they can still exist in the world if they have different doctrines than us, okay? But here's what he did. He married the state and the church. And this is where you get into a lot of issues, okay? So whoever does he demand of us so extreme severity? No, wherefore does he demand of us so extreme severity, if not to show us that due honor is not paying him, so long as we set not his service above every human consideration, so that we spare not kin nor blood of any, and forget all humanity when the matter is to combat for his glory? He's saying, God's doctrine is more important than human life, which I, you know, in a sense believe, but not to that weird extent, okay? In the sense that I would give my life for the doctrine of God, okay? I hope. That's what our ancestors have done throughout. So I believe that God's doctrines is more important than a human life, but that doesn't mean I'm willing to take a human life because they don't have God's doctrine, okay? And so this is what I mean. This is what happens, though, whenever you think you're so smart. Well, if God's doctrine is more important than human life, then that must mean. And now we have to make logical connections and sound. Let's take human life if they don't have. No, you've gone too far. You see? Anyway, so that's where he was. All right. Letter D. Anabaptists became targets in Calvin's Switzerland. Anabaptists who had fled to Switzerland during the persecution of the Middle Ages had made a great impact on the thinking of their citizens during the centuries before the Reformation took place. And so before the Reformation, Switzerland was a little bit more tolerant as far as the Catholic Church was involved, as obvious because they allowed Calvin in there and to change things. So they were a little bit less intense with persecuting those who didn't believe like Catholics did. So because of that, a lot of Anabaptists were there, and they were making headway. And this idea that, hey, we don't all have to, you know, anyway. But the idea of separation of church and state, freedom of religion was taking hold, and so they were able to start really doing a lot there in Switzerland before Calvin and the rest got there, okay? Now, Ulrich Zwingli, that's the first guy who started the Reformation there in Switzerland, is quoted as saying, The institution of Anabaptism is not novelty. Listen to this quote. But for 1,300 years has caused great disturbance in the church.
Amen.
Yes, it has. And again, proving that we've always been there and we've always been a nuisance to them, but we were there. And has acquired such strength that the attempt in this age to contend with it appears futile for a time. Saying the Anabaptists were, and again, that's us, that they were getting so much traction in Switzerland that to overthrow them right now is futile. We're not going to be able to do it. Amen. So we had a good stronghold there in Switzerland, and we were reaching a lot of people with the gospel there. Okay, Zwingli dated the presence of Anabaptists to the year 225. By the way, that's about when the Monetists started, right? And so he's talking about the Monetists. So listen, this is not something that we just made up. This is the reality. We've always been there from the beginning. Okay, now, page 10. Although at first tolerated by Calvin, their numbers began to make him uneasy. And he eventually used the power of the state to either execute them, like he did with that humanist guy, or drive them from the region. Okay? So Calvin is quoted as saying this in a letter to King Edward VI of England, advising that, here's what Calvin advised him, Anabaptists and reactionists should alike be put to death. This was from Calvin to the Church of England. Hey, do what we're doing. It's great. Kill them all. And this is how he talked to the King of England. Number three, after several debates with Anabaptists, and again, that's what he likes to do, is debate and try to sound really smart and try to convince them he's right. Well, he wasn't able to do it, and the Anabaptists were not going along with his theology. They're like, no, this is not correct. Calvin eventually decided that the only efficient argument against it was the faggot, which means burning by wood fire. Or the sword. So here's what Calvin thought. He was so smart, and he was. And he convinced a lot of people of his doctrine. The Anabaptists wouldn't do it. And he said, they won't reason, kill them. And that's what he did. And he did. So as a bummer. He said, the only efficient argument against us as Anabaptists was to go ahead and burn them with fire. And so he did. Bummer. Right? And are you starting to sense a pattern? Persecuted or the Catholics. Hey, that's not right. Our own church state, let's now persecute them too. It's a bummer. So letter E, by the way, Calvin's Reformed churches would eventually lead to the Presbyterian church. So that's Presbyterian church is directly from that. Okay? All right. Letter number five. And by the way, also, we don't have any in town, but they're called Reformed churches, something Reformed church. That's also from Calvinist line, okay. All right, and John Knox, we'll see. Number five, Reformation in Scotland, led by John Knox. Knox is K-N-O-X. John Knox was a Catholic priest. Again, I have you write that down just so that we keep remembering this. He was a Catholic priest. By the way, I want to say this. The reason why we made a big deal about church authority, that you can't start churches, I just want to, if we just do a little mental exercise here, what if Luther or Calvin or John Knox or Henry read their Bibles, not Augustine, just the Bible, and found out this is right, the Bible, right? And the Catholic Church is wrong. And what if they decided to start their own church with biblical doctrine instead of Augustine? Would they be able to do it? I say no. Because where's their authority from? They're Catholic priests themselves. Where did they get the authority to go ahead and start a church? You see? And so even if their doctrine was right, they need to go find a church with correct doctrine, which they knew about and were killing. It's not like they couldn't do it. And they could have gone to a Waldensee or an Anabaptist church and say, hey, I'm reading my Bible and find out you're right. And then get baptized properly by a church that has authority and then sent out of that church to begin a church, you see? But what they cannot do, and what they all did, but biblically speaking is not biblical, even if their doctrine was right, is to go ahead and just start their own church with their own authority. We can't do that, okay? All right, I wanted to make that clear, all right? I know Brother Tim's like, man, I want to start the Timian church. All right, now, Letter A, he was a Catholic priest in Scotland who fully joined the Protestant movement after witnessing the burning of reformer George Wishart. I don't know if it's Wishart or Wishart. I don't know. In 1543. So he became a leader of the Protestants until he was captured and imprisoned by the French and forced to serve as a galley slave for 19 months. The French were not about the Reformation deal, okay? Just so you know, if you're not catching that. And number two, with the help of Englishmen, Knox was released from prison in 1549 and settled in England. He helped direct the English Reformation and served as a chaplain to King Edward VI. When Queen Mary, a devout Catholic, took the throne of England in 1544, Knox sought refuge in Geneva, where he was greatly influenced by Calvin. Are you following this, the connections here? Are we doing good? I know this is a lot, but so this guy, John Knox, he was in Scotland, and then he started to believe and follow the Protestant reformers, Luther and Calvin and the guys. And then the French found out about this. I don't know why they cared so much with him being in Scotland. Maybe he was making influence in French. I don't know. But they took him and imprisoned him. And then he was broke out by the Englishmen. And then Queen Mary took over England. And obviously King Henry, being Protestant, he was cool with all of this. But when Queen Mary took over as queen, she did not like the Protestant thing. She was Catholic and said, get out of here, Knox. And so Knox left and went to Geneva, and that's where Calvin is. How are we doing? Are you doing good?
Yep.
Okay, he's in Calvin. He's in Geneva with Calvin. Just know that. If you're confused, John Knox is now with Calvin. He's from Scotland, made it to England, but now he's in Switzerland with Calvin. Okay, dokie. Now, number five, Knox described Calvin's Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on the earth since the days of the apostles. So Calvin came and fixed everything. And so John returned to Scotland in 1555 and then again for good in 1560. And so, obviously, him loving Calvin and his doctrine so much brought that to Scotland. So Knox brought Calvin's doctrine with him to Scotland, where he led the Scottish Reformation. Okay, so are you following? He's from Scotland, gets imprisoned, busted out in England, goes to Switzerland, and then back to Scotland. Wow. Okay. If that's confusing, I'm sorry, but we got to move on. But he basically, just know this. He's a Scot, that's what they're called, right? Who loved Calvin's doctrine, brought it to Scotland. Okay? All right. So after many political events, the Parliament of Scotland declared the Reformed Church to be the only true and holy Kirk, which must be Scottish for church, which is funny, of Jesus Christ. I know a Kirk. I should tell him that. Within the realm. And so they believe that Calvin's church that he started, the Reformed Church, is the only true and holy church within the realm. So then Knox died in 1572, but after another 30 years of conflict between the church and state, the Presbyterian Church was formed as the official church of Scotland, okay? So John Knox he called it the Presbyterian Church, and it became the official church of Scotland. Just as the churches Luther and Calvin, the Presbyterian Church maintained the practice of infant baptism and persecuted those that disagreed, like always, right? The church becomes the official church of the state, and if you don't believe like them, then you're going to be persecuted, okay? Albert Newman, in his book, The Manual of Church History, states, like all other branches of the Reformation, except the Anabaptists and the, whoever that is, Socinian, Scottish Protestantism was exceedingly intolerant. You hear what he's saying? Scottish Protestantism, just like every other branch of the Reformation, except the Anabaptists and these other people, was very intolerant, okay? Knox and his followers, like Calvin, believed that heresy ought to be promptly and violently, if you have a blank there, I don't know if I gave it to you, suppressed. And so great was their energy of conviction that their practice was generally conformed to their theory. You know what he's saying there? They were so convincing that the rest of the state eventually fell in line to their doctrine. And by convincing, we mean promptly and violently suppressed any other belief. And by doing so, the entire state, for the most part, became Presbyterian, Scottish Protestantism. Okay, how are we doing? We doing good? All right, letter C. The Presbyterians continued their intolerance well into the 17th century, claiming that the tolerance of other societies and religious sects was a great error. So anyone who disagreed with them was a great error. And I understand that, which is why they're different. I mean, why would you create another religion? Let me just say this. Why would there be a different denomination if the rest of the denominations were not in error? Okay? So we feel that way. We feel that other than the Baptists, there's errors in the other denominations. Not in a mean way, but that's why we're Baptist. I mean, hello. If other churches in town believed exactly like us, why would we be different denominations? If other denominations in the world believe just like Baptists, then why would there be Baptists in them? They would be the same. So every denomination feels this way, although it sounds like, how exclusive of you and intolerant. No, we're not intolerant. We don't want to kill them.
Right.
But we do disagree. Come on, we can disagree. We do. That's why we're different.
And they're welcome.
And they're welcome to come, but only if they agree. And that's what a church is supposed to be. Paul says we need to be of one mind. And if you're going to be a member of Valley Avenue Baptist Church, we need to agree on the core doctrines of the Christian faith, or else we can't really be of one mind and doing the same thing. And so, anyway, so we're not mad and we're not intolerant in the sense that we want to hurt them or anything like that. We can coexist. We can live together, right? But we're not going to say we're the same. That's all we're saying. Okay? All right. Okay. Number six. Where are we at? What time is it? Okay, we'll just say, let's give you the first blanks here. Number six, the internal reforms of the Roman Catholic Church. So now what we're going to do is, after all of this happened, the Reformation started and it's starting to gain steam. Grant's going to come down when they're ready. So I'm going to keep going, okay? All right. But let me just tell you this. So I'll just give you an overview. It's going to a little bit of a preview, a sneak peek, a cliffhanger. Okay. Yeah. It's like you're binge watching church history. Okay. So what happens now what we're going to talk about is Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Knox and Henry, all these guys get up and they're turning countries against Catholicism. And finally, the Pope starts to realize this is actually a big deal. Up until then, he's like, this isn't a big deal. They're all dummies. Well, it became a big deal. So what they start doing, perfect. Where's Grant? He's not supposed to bring him down yet. Anyway, whatever. Okay, so the Catholic Church begins to actually review the corruption in their church, make some changes. Obviously, it wasn't enough to get along. And what happens, you might not realize this, but for hundreds of years, I think, there were some pretty intense actual wars between Catholicism and Protestantism. I mean, brutal. And we're going to talk about that next week. Are you ready?
Me.
Yeah, war. No, not actually cool. It's funny how we view it, but in the time, definitely not a cool thing. A lot of death. So let's pray, and we'll let you be dismissed, and we'll do that next week. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for, Lord, what we get to be a part of, our heritage, and for, Lord, keeping the church perpetuating as you promised. And thank you for that. Help us understand this. Help us to take it to heart, and, Lord, to have a passion to continue on and contend for the faith and reach people for you. Lord, I pray that you bless church today. Pray that you be with pastor as he preaches, be with junior church and music, all of it, that you'd be glorified by it all. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed. Thank you very much.